Thinks I'm loud. Well, I got a call this morning and was asked if I would be willing to come and share my testimony up here this morning. And of course, I was there with my wife and told her what was going on. And of course, I'm a little up in the air. I don't like short notice type things. When I get asked to share, I like 2 weeks. But my wife reminded me of that scripture, you know, there in Isaiah chapter 6, where, you know, the Lord asked, you know, who can we send? So my wife says, you know, here am I, send me. So that was the encouragement I got from my wife. Keith, who had called, I told him, give me some time, give me 10 minutes, I'll let you know. So anyway, the Lord kind of encouraged me along this way. And so I'm just going to share basically my testimony. I was raised going to church, church and Sunday school. I've known that basically all my life. I had an understanding of who God was, who Jesus was, all that type of thing. You know, the neighborhood, the area that I grew up in, I would consider basically kind of a religious neighborhood. And, of course, that time period, you probably had a little bit more of that anyway. But by and large, ungodly. Ungodly. Religious, but ungodly. I was raised in a type of church where you basically you're baptized as an infant, you go to church and Sunday school, eventually you get enrolled in confirmation or catechism, and then at the end of the catechism you answer the questions correctly and you are confirmed and you are complete, so to speak, member of the church and so on and so forth. I'm not here to say that that's a bad thing. Yeah, that's part of my life. I'm very thankful. My folks took me to church. I'm very thankful that I knew and understood some of the things that I did early on in my life. But I can't say here this morning that a person who goes through that comes to the end of the catechism and goes through confirmation, and at the end of that, that they really have a relationship with the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And most of us in this room, probably many of during this time in my life, I had gotten invited to a Bible study. It was in my late teens, probably, invited to a Bible study. It's kind of interesting because, you know, throughout all of my church-going days, you know, you go to Sunday school and you get a little leaflet and you study a leaflet and so on and so forth. Confirmation, you have your catechism book, you're going through the catechism book, so on and so forth. Come to the confirmation, you know, a book of questions in there, and you learn how to answer those questions. But around this time, I was invited to a Bible study at the same various church, and we started actually opening the Bible, actually opening the Word of God. And I always kind of had an understanding, you know what, this is God's Word, this is the Scripture, this... If you love your mother, taking note of the time, if I start going too long, tell me. Anyway, it was different. And it was different, especially when I ran across a scripture. We were studying in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, I ran across this scripture here in verse 16 where it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And I could really relate to this. As in my late teens, having grown up, although in the church, kind of religious and so on and so forth, my life was not that which a Christian ought to be. And so there are these lusts in the flesh. There are these ways. There's the young man going the way of the world and now being confronted with, really, that's not the way it should be. And so in my life, this began to play very significantly, probably upon my especially. At this time, I had also gotten involved with a number of other believers and such, and some believers that did not grow up in the same type of church setting and such that I had grown up in. And at this time, I was kind of confronted with, well, when did you get saved? You know, the terminology. When did you become a Christian? And, you know, for me, it was just kind of a process, just kind of, you know, flow through. And the question was asked, do you know if you have eternal life? And in my setting, it was kind of like, well, that's kind of arrogant. You know, how can you know? But during the whole process of this, I come to the understanding that biblically, you can know. And what was shared with me was 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where it says there, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that what? That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you believe on the name of the Son of God." Biblically, says that it's possible to know. It's possible to have an assurance of your salvation. I'm going to be with the Lord one day. For me, I didn't have that assurance. For me, I struggled with, I knew my life. I knew my lifestyle. I knew that in many ways, God was probably not pleased with the way I lived. Happened to run across a woman who noticed that I was discouraged, kind of down, and these things were weighing upon me. She inquired. I just basically shared what was going on. And they didn't condemn me, didn't judge me, didn't say, you know, boy, you. But rather said, you know, the enemy can really use this doubt, this struggle in your life, and really just basically encouraged me to pray about it and pray that the Lord would bring resolution in regards to where I stood with the Lord. It just happened to be that very weekend, I was out of town when I spoke to this gal. Happened to come back home and with one of the Bible study groups that I was involved with, we were going to a concert, and at this concert, they happened to have an altar call type thing, and the guy, he preached the gospel and so on and so forth, and then he wanted to pray, and he had everybody hold everybody's hands, which is, you know, kind of a thing, you know, and this would have been back in the late 70s, early 80s, everybody's holding hands, and he's praying. And he says, if you want to receive Christ, squeeze the hands on each side. Excuse me? I squeeze those hands. It was like a liquid piece.
Is he good? You're not asking about his moral character. I mean, you probably want to know if he's honest, but, you know, you're not...
I'm not necessarily a believer in feelings and that that's the assurance of your salvation or something like that, but just relating my experience. Of course, they call people down, talk to you a little bit, give you a little bit of literature, so on and so forth. Regardless, where I was before at that point in time, I want the Lord to be my Savior. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I want to be different. And only by the grace of God can we be different. As I said earlier, I was involved with some Bible studies. It's interesting going back to the Bible study and opening up the Word of God and how the Word of God, it becomes alive. A scripture that's been very important to me throughout my Christian life is John chapter 3. Excuse me, not John chapter 3. Yes, John chapter 3, verse 16, 17, so on and so forth. But John chapter 8, where it says that Jesus said to those which believed on him, he says, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples indeed. What's a disciple? A learner. Somebody who's just coming to the master and hearing from him. If we continue in his word, then are we his disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's a wonderful thing to know the freedom that there is in Christ. You know, the life that I lived, worldly, doing what you want, doing what you know is wrong, but you just don't know how to stop doing what you know is wrong. I know of an individual that used to pray like this, God, you've got to change, because I can't. It's my wife. And what we both found out is, you know what? God's not going to change. But he can make us change. He can make us be different. First of all, he can make us be forgiven. And then, you know what? He can work and he can move in our lives. It's interesting how, you know, I would go to Bible study and God would open it up. And it says here that if you continue in my word, then are you to my disciples indeed. And the next verse goes like this, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's wonderful to know the ability to be set free. You know, after that night, after that time of squeezing and the liquid peace and coming to an assurance of my salvation and just, you know, basically, you know, Lord, yeah, I want what you want. It's interesting how a person can now, God can begin to mold and to work in the life of that individual. And the Lord, you know, things that I can't change. I can't, you know what? The Lord undertakes and begins to move and begins to work. And I'm not saying that there's no more struggles. I'm not saying that a person don't fall. But there's forgiveness. And there's moving forward. And there is his working in our life. You know, it would be nice to say at this point in time that, you know, how the story goes, and they lived happily ever after. But, of course, that's not life. I've known problems. I've known struggles. I've known ups and downs, good times, bad times in my Christianity. Regardless, one thing has remained constant.
And the analogy I like to use for the book of Proverbs,
I know that my Redeemer lives.
How many of you are familiar with Dave Ramsey?
You know, Job's the one who said that. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he goes on to say that I know that there's a day that's going to come that I'm going to stand before him. You know what? That's my hope. That, you know, I'm sharing my story. That's my hope. I want that to be your hope. I know my Redeemer lives and that one day I will stand before him. In conclusion, I just want to share just a few scriptures that have been very important to me in my Christian life. First one is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says this, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, I tell you what, I'm glad. You know, when I was asked to come share, you know, first of all, in a person's heart, at least in my heart, there's, you know, yeah, I love my Savior. Yes, I'm being asked to share how He has impacted my life. Yes, I want to be able to impart this hope, this expectation that I have in the God of heaven and in what He has for all mankind. But there's the fearfulness. Golly, I don't know what to say. How do I structure this? How do I? But really, that's the impetus. Christ has saved me. And I have a hope. And that's what I want to share with you. I have a hope. God has been very, very good to me. Another scripture that I'm just going to share is 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says in verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things. Isn't that interesting? He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. I can't overemphasize the importance of God's word in my life. He's given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Lord, He can help you escape. He can help us escape. And you know what? We've got something that we're escaping to. Last year, when a new year comes around, I kind of like to try to come up with a scripture for that year, something to hold on to. And actually, I hadn't, to be quite honest, I hadn't really done it for the year that this happened in, but happened to run across it. And actually, I was having some struggles. There's, you know, one of the down times in life. And the Lord reminded me of this. And it's in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It might be my life verse as of right now. And it says there, Romans 15, verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Why? That you might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You know, God, He wants to fill you with, the God of hope wants to fill you with all joy and peace. How? As you believe in Him, as you trust in Him, as you hope in Him. And so that's my encouragement here this morning. God's done wonderful things for me. I'm sure He's done wonderful things for you as well. But if you don't know of that which I'm speaking here, this hope, this faith, this personal relationship with the Son of God, come to Him. Come to Him. He's there for you. So, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Tony. Good testimony. I'm going to take us down a different avenue just a little bit. Because if his childhood was a life of religiousness, then mine was the exact opposite. Most of you see my mom when she comes to church here. But many of you probably don't know that my mom's a struggling meth addict. And that my dad was a major cocaine addict. And that our life was way different growing up. I'm not going to give you the full run of everything this morning, but
it's not because you are already wise. It is because you are a fool.
Do you know what grace is?
The paradigm in Proverbs, and in my short life experience has borne this out.
If we were to put a definition upon grace this morning, what would you say it is?
The less confidence, the
confident they are. There's those little things, and I don't know if it's an acronym or an acrostic, you know, whatever, but it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God gives us what we cannot earn. So as a young man, by the time I was a junior in high school, there wasn't a drug out there I hadn't done except heroin. And fresh out of high school, I moved in with a guy, and just this huge duffel bag of stuff landed in our lap. And after that, there was nothing else I wanted in life. The Bible says what you offer yourself to, you're a slave to it, whether to righteousness or to sin. And man, I just went all in on the sin side. Anything and everything. I never said no to anything, ever. If it was crazy, if it sounded like fun, I'm down. And that thing just hooked my life. So to 18 to 25 years old, that was it. That's what I did. Traveled all over the country, slept where I could, took what I could to survive, lived a life of just complete recklessness. Couldn't keep a job, and so, you know, you just do what you got to do to survive, and that was my life. I was thinking this morning, I think there was like 2 years I didn't pay for gas because I just stole it. I didn't have any money. And certainly if I had money, I wouldn't want to spend it on gas. That would be stupid, right? I mean. And so in 2004, over a series of events, I kept getting locked up and kept getting locked up and kept getting locked up. And finally, you know, there's this little willing servant. I was thinking, Tony was saying there's some lady that started talking to him. Well, this some lady named Eileen, this little lady from Hawaii, was a Buddhist in her life, but she's like this tall, right? And she's talking to us at the cell at night. These guys locked up, hardened criminals. You know, you guys know me as different than that now, but right? There was a day I was different. And she would talk to us about Jesus Christ. She would talk to us about the Lord and talk to us about needing to confess. And man, it just started resonating with me. And I'd been in jail longer than any of the other dudes there because they, you know, when they just liked me there, I guess. And so I had the Hilton suite, a room to myself, right? And my own toilet. It was amazing, okay? But that night inside that jail cell, I just broke down on my knees. I fell down because when she was talking about confessing, I knew she wasn't talking about confessing to 17 class 3 felonies that I had against me at that time. But she was talking about confessing my sins to a holy God and getting right with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. I've told you guys many times, but I love to come into this church when it's dark. And I sit down here on the floor. And I just look up here, and I pray. And I remember a gracious God who gives us what we don't deserve. When He called me out of a worthless life, people, I was trash. You wouldn't wanted to know. You wouldn't. You said, there's that sunny guy. I'm going the other way. Even my mom was doing that at the time. But He met me inside a jail cell on the floor. And the scripture I always come back to when I think of this, and I know that Jesus is talking to a group of people who think they're better than others, but this ties in, I think, this morning, because we hear of one religious life needing to be saved by Jesus Christ, and we hear this morning of one worthless life needing to be saved by Jesus Christ, and Jesus comes and He says this. And He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, he stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank You. I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Here He is. Here I am, God. Oh, man, aren't You so impressed with me? I've got it all together. I do all the right things, God. I do them all. I'm crying like a baby up here. I don't know what's wrong with me. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But there was another response. And that was the response of the tax collector. But the tax collector was standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said the one who was beating his breast went home justified. And in that jail cell in Central City, Nebraska, my absolute weeping like a little kid over all that I had done turned to tears of joy in that jail cell, and I knew, like Tony, that God had saved my life in that place. And all the dirt of my life was like this weight just went. And I've done things I'll never tell anybody. Me and God know. And he met me there. And he said, "I don't care, because my son Jesus Christ died upon the cross. And he gave it all. No sin's too great. No weight's too heavy. And he can take it all if you trust in him." We talk about that gospel message. That is the gospel message, that Jesus died, gave his life. Bled upon a cross, he was buried, put in the tomb, but 3 days later, he rose a victorious, conquering Savior. And he's in heaven now, preparing a place for us who would trust in him, building a kingdom of believers who would believe upon him. Not because of the things we've done, but just despite that, because of his grace, something that we can't earn through religious works. We can't do anything to earn, or from nasty things. It's solely based upon trusting and believing in Jesus Christ to save us. Do you know that Jesus talked about doing religious works and having that kind of attitude almost more than he talked about the other? What's your standing today? What are you clinging to? James uses a word in the book of James that really equates to making a mathematical miscalculation. That's what it is. It's a mathematical term. He says, don't be deceived. Don't make a mathematical misequation. 1 + 1 = 1. 2 + 1 = 2, right? Don't make a miscalculation. If you don't have Jesus Christ, don't be deceived. Don't make a mathematical miscalculation about who you are and where you're going and what your destiny is.
In such a way that it applies to the people of Israel, but also to people outside of Israel.
When you're doing math that
appeal of wisdom in Proverbs 8
has eternity in view, you better make the right
counsel is mine and sound wisdom.
Answer.
I am understanding.
And that answer is Christ. And so he saved me, guys. And on June 19, 2006, I was sentenced to 5 to 10 years in the Nebraska State Penitentiary. You see, something happened in that jail cell, because with my lawyer and everybody else, I kept saying, "I didn't do it." You know what I mean? You get that hard attitude and you kick the gate and you say, "Leave me alone," that kind of thing. But God shaped my heart and he changed my heart. And when my lawyer came back the next time, I said, "I'm going to plead guilty. And I need at least 2 years away." She found that pretty easy to do, actually. In fact, she got me 2.5 ultimately. All right. And I went and did it. Okay. Right. I was like, "Well, that's nice of you. Thank you. I need 2.5 instead of 2. But all right. I was good with 2, but God said 2.5 would be about the right number. And on June 19, 2006, I started opening this word and reading this Bible. I had 18 hours a day in my cell for the first 30-some days that I was there, and I just read the word, and I started talking to this guy in the jail about Jesus Christ in prison, and then I started doing Bible studies in there, and things just started changing my life. And I just remember times walking the yard where God just said, "Hey, man, when you get out, you're not going back to see your old friends." And I went, "What? Oh, yeah, I'm not going back to see my old friends." And I started saying things in words that would come out. I go, "Oh, man, that sounds really ugly." And there's a verse I equate that to is John 3, and I'm going to summarize this in my translation, Sonny's translation 101, right? But the wind blows wherever it wishes. And the Spirit moves. And you can see the effects of the Spirit. Just like you can see the effects of the wind in the trees. You know it's blowing. You know it's moving. You can't see it. But just the same, the Spirit of God working in someone's life, you see the effects of it. And you go, where is it coming from? And it's the Spirit of God working and moving. And he started changing my life.
Trying to identify Christ with Lady Wisdom.
And so my plea is the same as Tony's this morning.
That concept was even reinforced by verses 27.
What are you standing upon?
Where we see that wisdom was actually part of
what are you trusting in?
It says, when he, that's God,
are you trusting in your works?
I was there, when he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made
I wasn't trusting in anything. I was just going. And he saved me. And I think that's the call for everyone. We learned this morning in Sunday school, come like a child. Had nothing to bring, but he gave everything I needed in Jesus Christ. Do you know that hope this morning?
The writer here is describing the creation in terms of the cosmology, the way of the world being put together that was
kind of a fun morning, if I'm going to be honest, Lord God. Thank you. That life doesn't always go the way we think it's going to go, Lord. Sometimes things just happen, you know? But you're still good, and you're still moving and still working, and what a joy this morning to come and to share what you have done. I pray for this body of believers, Lord, that we would cling to you and your finished work, Jesus. And if there be any doubt in anyone's mind today, Lord, God, give them a boldness and a courage, and the courage to ask for help. And Lord, we just pray, have your way in us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. The best way to understand Lady Wisdom in the prologue to Proverbs here is that Lady Wisdom is a personification of an attribute of God. She's not God himself. She's one aspect of who God is. God is wisdom. It would not be theologically correct to say that wisdom is God. God is more than wisdom, but all true wisdom, all biblical wisdom finds its source in God himself. He is the perfect expression of that wisdom, and wherever wisdom shows up in the world, it gets there from God. Wisdom is an attribute of God. To help us understand this a little bit better, if we flip over to a couple of familiar verses in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, some of you may be familiar with these verses. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. John is saying in those verses that if you don't experience love in your life, if it doesn't show up in your relationships with fellow believers, then you don't really have a right relationship with God, because love is a defining attribute of who God is. He doesn't say that love is God, because there are expressions of love that don't encapsulate who God is. You can imitate God's love without even having a relationship with God. We see that in people that don't know the Creator God, who have genuine, again, a poor imitation, but an imitation of the love that God created us to experience in their own human relationships. But when John says that God is love, he's saying you cannot be connected to the God of the universe without being impacted by his love in a way that it starts to rub off on you and infiltrate your life. If you don't see love in your relationships with fellow believers, there's something wrong with your relationship with God. And I would argue this morning that the same can be said of wisdom. God is an infinite source of wisdom. The practical, skillful application of his truth into real life. Something that goes beyond simply obeying the clear commands of Scripture, but takes the principles of God's truth, of the way he created the universe, and seeks to apply them in living out his mission here on earth. That comes from God. That reflects who God is. And that's why we're commanded to pursue wisdom. It's not optional. We're commanded not only to pursue wisdom as though it were some kind of tool, but to actually love wisdom. These poems in Proverbs 1 through 9 paint a beautiful picture of wisdom. The writer wants us to fall in love with Lady Wisdom, to desire Lady Wisdom. Why? Because that is part of falling in love with and desiring God himself. Wisdom is an expression of who God is. It's not everything that God is, but it's part of who God is. Wisdom isn't optional for the believer because it's part of knowing and loving God. That's why God commands us to love and pursue wisdom. He commands it as an aspect of our love and pursuit of him. And this is critical, right? Because it is possible for us to cut up the Proverbs, ignore the prologue, ignore that the fear of the Lord is the foundation of all of this, and take those little localized bits of wisdom apart from God and use them to get ahead in life to build our business or build the size of our church. Apart from drawing closer to God in the process. But that's not what the book of Proverbs is calling us to. The book of Proverbs is calling us to love and pursue wisdom as an aspect of our love and pursuit of God. When we separate our pursuit of knowledge through general revelation from a relationship with God, we are ultimately on the road to folly. We might get some tools to help us get down that road further, but if the road doesn't lead to a relationship with God, it's the wrong road. We're just getting to folly, the ultimate destination of folly, more quickly. But when we truly understand who God is, when we truly want to have a love relationship with him and we understand that all truth is God's truth, and the more we understand the way the world works, the better we understand the God who created it, then we can pursue those things in combination with our pursuit of God without worrying about a conflict between special revelation and general revelation, between faith and reason, because all of it should lead us to the same God who loves us and wants us to know him better. And part of the way we know him better is by growing in wisdom. So if we accept that, if we believe that God commands us to love and pursue wisdom as an aspect of our love and pursuit of him, we've got to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, how do I approach the tension between so-called faith and reason? Am I afraid of it? Do I say, well, I do faith on Sunday, and then I do reason from Monday through Saturday? You know, or I do faith in these academic areas, and I do reason in math and science. That's not what we're called to biblically. Yes, there is tension. Yes, there's going to be hard questions. And sometimes, and this is a little scary, guys, different Christians are going to answer those questions differently because we're all stupid and none of us are wise enough to really get it all figured out. But if we really believe that all truth leads us to the Creator God, we don't have to be afraid of that journey. We don't have to see a conflict between faith and reason. Secondly, do I separate my pursuit of practical knowledge from my relationship with God? And this can be tricky, right? We don't always necessarily see a connection between the stuff we have to learn to do our job better at work or the stuff we're learning about, you know, science or the way the world works. We don't always connect that with our relationship with God. But I believe that the book of Proverbs is inviting us to see that this is all connected. When you understand the way molecules work or the way the solar system works or the way human relationships work, it gives us a glimpse into the majesty and the glory of the God who created the universe. Sometimes it also gives us a glimpse into the brokenness of the world that sin has introduced. But if we look carefully, we can see the majesty of God, and there's an opportunity to draw closer to God as we learn about the way his truth interacts with the reality that we inhabit. And then finally, we've got to ask ourselves, am I passionately pursuing wisdom as part of my pursuit of God? Am I trying to get better at life? At the things God says matters in life. It doesn't mean you have to be spending hours and hours on your stock portfolio or on, you know, reading every scientific journal or anything like that. But you know the things that God has called you to do in life. He's called you to love others. He's called you to take care of your families. He's called you to be part of the local church. He's called you to advance His mission. And the Bible gives us a great starting place for that, but it doesn't give us permission to stop there. It says, figure out how to do that stuff better. And as you do that with a righteous heart and a right desire, you will experience more of who God is, because all of the principles that let us do that stuff better come from God's very nature. But we have to keep it connected to our relationship with Him. It can't be just a business transaction, or we're in danger of drifting away from the true purpose of wisdom. Because the pursuit of wisdom ultimately should always be connected to our pursuit of God Himself. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the gift of wisdom. And I just confess that it's challenging to me because it's never done. And that Your word makes it clear that as soon as I think it's done, that means I'm really off the tracks. And yet it is an invitation to partner with You and to always be growing in my understanding of how the universe that You created works, and getting a glimpse into who You are through that. Just pray that You would help us to see that connection, to help us desire to do better in life, to more skillfully apply Your truth to our real lives, and keep that desire connected to a desire to know You and experience relationship with You. We trust that as we do that, that You will reveal Your wisdom to us, that those who seek wisdom will find it. And in the process, more importantly, we will grow to know and love You better. We pray this in Jesus' name.